In William Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, a general of that name, with the encouragement of his wife, Lady Macbeth, conspires to take the throne of Scotland from King Duncan. And so what he does is he sets up this plan. He's able to kill the king, and he takes the crown for himself. Except in order to keep that crown, he has to continue to kill some more. So he kills more people and more people. And as the play progresses, the guilt of murder becomes a noose around the necks of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. With every bloodshed, their conscience was touched even more. And finally, it got to the point where Lady Macbeth would start sleepwalking around the castle. And in the middle of the night, she'd go around unaware of what she was doing, and she would say these words, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, oh." She was imagining that her hands had blood on them when they did not. She was sleepwalking. And she was crying out, "How am I supposed to get the blood of guilt off my hands? How is this supposed to be cleansed? How am I supposed to be clean again since we conspired to murder the king and others in order to take the crown?" But it came with a price. Their sin brought guilt upon them, and now they had no way to alleviate it. Is that you, friends? Do you have guilt upon your consciences today? Are you feeling burdened because of some sin that took place this week, or maybe this past year, or maybe years ago? And you can't get rid of that guilt. You're trying to figure out, how can I make my hands clean again? And you are filled with shame. Do you feel hopeless because of this sin? Are you looking to figure out how you can take and remove this? What type of bleach can I put upon my soul to remove this? Maybe you're even a Christian. You just feel guilty, even though you know Jesus has died, but you just don't know how to overcome those feelings. Where are you looking to be cleansed and to have removal of guilt and have peace and have a clear conscience? And so you're not like Lady Macbeth, who is consumed and burdened by guilt. Well, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus. As we do so, last week we looked at why sinners need a sacrifice to feast in the presence of the Lord. And one, it's because their sins have made them enemies of God. Two, it's because the Lord's Supper required the Lord's death. And three, it's because the marriage supper of the Lamb required the Lamb's death. Well, we're going to continue looking at sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And as we turn the page to chapter 4, we're going to answer this question. Why do we need Christ to be sacrificed for our sins? Well, who do we need? Why do we need Jesus to be crucified for our iniquities? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4, and today we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I will read you our passage for today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord, that is the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove from the kidneys. Just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burnt up. Our first of three points is this. We need Christ to be sacrificed for our sins because our sins make us guilty. We need Jesus to be crucified for our iniquities because our iniquities make us culpable. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 for this first of three points. Remember the context here. The first five chapters are looking at five sacrifices. The whole point is that God's people is now dwelling with God, and God is saying, in order to dwell with me who is holy, you need to be holy yourself, clean and pure. But obviously, since the fall in the garden, they're not. And in order to dwell with God, to commune with God, to meet with God, they must be cleansed. And so, in chapter 1, we talked about the burnt offering. Chapter 2, we talked about the grain offering. Chapter 3, we talked about the peace offering. And here in chapter 4 and first part of chapter 5, we'll talk about the guilt offering. Starting in verses 1 and 2, we see that Moses receives word from the Lord again, that the Lord spoke to Moses. This is a repetition of what happened in chapter 1, verse 1, showing us that this comes from God, it doesn't come from Moses, and that Moses is to communicate this to the people again. And he deals with the issue of unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. Before we talk about unintentional sins, what is sin just to begin with? Well, sin means to miss the mark of God's law, or as 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness, it is rebellion against what God has said. It's not a substance like soap that we put on our hands. Sin is an act, it's something that we are doing, it's something that we are desiring, it's something that we are worshiping, and that we are doing in opposition to God and His perfect standard. And in doing this, sin pollutes, it corrupts, it destroys, it brings death, it brings ruin. It does not build up, it does not bring peace, it does not bring blessing. Now there are three types of sins that are mentioned, three categories here in Leviticus Numbers. One is unintentional, which is what we're going to be discussing today. The second are sins with a high hand. And third are sins of omission, which we'll talk about when we get to chapter 5. First, unintentional sins. Now, this is what our passage discusses. There is some debate over what exactly unintentional means. Are they just sins of neglect and ignorance, which certainly that would be the case, or a mistake? Or could it also be when I wake up in the morning and I do something that I wasn't intending to do, but because of my flesh, I went and did that, and I'm repentive of it afterwards. And I think that's what this is talking about. Let me give some examples. A sin of negligence. Here in Missouri, if you own a gun and have it loaded and drive around, that's fine. But let's say you take a trip to Quincy and you forget that you have a loaded gun in your vehicle. And you go into Illinois. Illinois has different rules, and when you travel, you're not supposed to have a loaded gun. And then you're supposed to also have a FOID card and all these other things if you're an Illinois resident. And let's say you forget. Well, if you forget, you're actually breaking the law of Illinois. and that would be of negligence. So that would be one example. Another example of an unintentional sin is that you get up in the morning and you start making breakfast, and something happens, and you, as a husband, get harsh with your wife. And immediately you realize your sin, and you ask for forgiveness. Well, you didn't wake up in the morning saying, "All right, I'm going to plan and plot at this moment to get harsh with my wife." No, it just happened in the course of time, and you went to the flesh, and because of that, you sin. These sins still require atonement. We can't just say, "Well, I didn't know," or, "Well, I was just tired or weak," or, "I didn't plan to, it just happened." No, these still require atonement because they are sins. And this is what Leviticus 4 speaks to of these sort of unintentional sins. The second category in Numbers and Leviticus is the one of a high hand. And this is outright rebellion against God that is premeditated. So Numbers 15, 30 and 31 says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be on him." So this is a deliberate, intentional rebellion against God that is planned, and the person does it. And in Numbers 15, the next passage deals with a man who is to be executed because he goes out and gathers sticks on the Sabbath in violation of the fourth commandment. And this is something that he premeditated and did, knowing what was to be done. And then later, there's another example in Numbers 35, where there's a differentiation between murder that's premeditated and manslaughter. The one who has planned, who has gotten a weapon, who stalks to murder someone is seen as doing this with a high hand, whereas the one who accidentally killed someone, that's manslaughter, and he can go to the city of refuge and not be killed and have protection. There is a distinction between those things. So this is a high hand that you are premeditating, deliberately rebelling against God and following through on it. The third and last category that is discussed in Leviticus 5 is the sin of omission. The previous two sins are things you do that you shouldn't have done. The sin of omission is not doing what you should do. It's a sin of inaction. It's when you maybe should testify in a court proceeding, but you don't, even though you're eyewitness, according to Leviticus 5, 1 and 2. It's when you don't recognize your unclean state, and you should have taken steps to make yourself clean, but you didn't. Or it's when you make a rash evil oath, or you make a rash oath and don't follow through on it. That is a sin of omission. And you see how we do this all the time. Maybe we should help someone, but we don't. Or we should pray. We say we're going to pray for someone, but we forget to, and we don't do that. Or we say we're going to do something for our wives or our children, and then we renege on doing that. These are sins of omission. But today we're going to look at the sin of unintentional sins, and specifically dealing with priests. So in verse 3 it says, "And if the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." An anointed priest. I think this is really referring to the high priest. There's one high priest every year, and that God is dealing with the sin of the high priest, because the high priest's sin, as you see, brings guilt upon the people. Lord willing, next time we preach, we'll deal with the unintentional sins of the congregation in verses 13 through 21, of leaders in verses 22 through 26, and of common people in verses 27 through 35. But he's dealing with the high priest because, as being the one who's the mediator between God and men, who is going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, his representation and his sin has great serious consequences. He is seen as like the new Adam in the new garden of the temple to bring and have fellowship with God. And so because of that, if he stains himself, if he becomes unclean, if he performs these unintentional sins, it will have consequences on all of his people. And so that's why his sin is of serious consequence. And so he must deal with that, as it says in verses 3 and 4, because it brings guilt upon the people. Sin, breaking God's law, breaking God's commandments, always results in guilt. And this can even happen when one man sins. It can bring guilt on a large number of people. There are three examples I want to mention. Genesis 3, Adam sinned, and now all who are born of Adam share in Adam's guilt for sinning in the garden. David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. He covers it up. And as a consequence of this, it leads to a civil war in the nation between him and his son Absalom. And then another example from David's life is the census. He decides to have a census ordered, even though God doesn't tell him to do that. And then it leads to 3 days of pestilence where 70,000 of his people are killed because of David's sin, not because of their own. So this shows the consequences that can take place of one man's sin. Well, how would they know if the high priest had sinned? Well, imagine that the nation starts to have a drought or a plague that takes place. Or maybe they have a military defeat and they're trying to see, why is God not bringing us favor? And maybe the high priest would go in and to the tent, and he would take out the Urim and Thurim, which are kind of like these dice, and he would roll them, and that was the way that God would communicate to him. And he would ask, am I in sin? And God would say, yes, you are in sin, so you need to offer a sacrifice. That's why the plagues are happening. That's why a drought's taking place, or that's why a military defeat has happened. So how can he who has committed this sin and has guilt and has brought guilt upon the people, how can that guilt be expunged and removed? It's through an offering as a substitute. Look at verse 3. It says, he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. So this shows us that priests sin. Even the most supposedly holy of men sin, and now he must offer the most expensive sacrifice, a bull. It's not a goat, it's not a lamb, it's not turtle doves. It's a bull without blemish, a male. He must bring it to the tabernacle entrance like others did. It must be examined to see if it is without blemish. He lays his hand on the bull as a symbol of transference of guilt from him to the bull, because the bull is going to pay. And then he has to kill it before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, outside of where the Shekinah glory of the Lord is. He has to do this. But we know ultimately the sacrifice of bulls and goats does not expunge our guilt. And this shows us that the old covenant here does not ultimately save. It's pointing towards the new covenant with dove, which does. And why? Why doesn't it save? Because the mediator of the covenant, the priest, is a sinner himself. He is not without perfection. He has his own guilt. He has his own stain. He has his own law breaking that needs to be expunged. So how can the covenant that he is to administer and watch over, him being a mediator between God and man, how can it ultimately save others? And that's why Hebrews 5, 1 through 3 says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So there's no difference between the mediator and the people. The mediator needs a sacrifice. The people need a sacrifice. But praise be to God, we have a mediator and we have a high priest who can save us And that's Jesus Christ. All these pictures are pointing to the need for not a normal high priest. We need a great high priest. We need one who, in the sacrifice and in the mediation, is sinless and is perfect. And by that, we have a covenant that actually saves the new covenant. And that's why Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." We have a high priest who doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. We have a high priest who has never committed an unintentional sin. We have a high priest who is holy, who is blemish. And because of that, this high priest is a mediator of a covenant that actually saves. He doesn't have to have a tabernacle and an altar that he daily offers sacrifices, because those sacrifices did not save. Instead, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, once and for all, on the altar of the cross, offered up himself without blemish, holy and innocent, and because of that, he actually saves to the uttermost. And all who take refuge in him actually have peace with God, reconciliation, and removal of guilt that a bull and goat and dove and lamb can never remove. So we see here in our first point that we need Christ to sacrifice for our sins because our sins make us guilty. Now, even in our day, in churches, pastors can sin, and that sin can bring guilt upon the congregation and cause others to sin. And so we need to be aware of this. One example I want to bring up is a group of churches that was an association, still an association, called ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in America. About 5 years ago, this association had around 60 churches. Today, it has 13. What happened? Well, one of the main issues that happened is that a pastor in the association who had been a part of a church and a part of an association for 20-some years, it came to light that he was being accused of molesting a child from the 1990s, the late 90s, when he was a youth pastor in Arizona. And the authorities got involved. It went to a trial, and finally a jury came back that he was guilty. The child who was molested was now an adult and was able to testify. And through this, the pastor that he had charge of in Wisconsin, now they were dealing with the fallout of this man's sin for 20 years ago. And then it got worse because it turned out that some of the leadership in ARBCA and some of these other churches knew more than they were letting on. And that came about through email exchanges and other things. And so because of this, it was seen as a cover-up, and that trust had been broken, and many of these churches pulled out because they didn't want to be associated with what has taken place. And you see how one man's sin led to other sin, and then guilt, and then this association of like-minded churches fell apart. So we must be aware, brethren, that pastors have a high standard, and it's because if they fail, it will lead to others failing as well. James 3 verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." How can a pastor sin bring guilt upon a congregation? Well, if he teaches false doctrine, then the people in the congregation will embrace that false doctrine. Or if he teaches error, so maybe not heresy, but it's error, it could lead to issues in their own lives. Or maybe he could, just by his way of living, exhibit acceptable sins that others imitate. So it's not that he is committing sexual immorality, but he's showing immaturity in his walk. I have a friend who many years ago used to drive around his pastor at the time, who was legally blind. And my friend had been discharged from the military, and he had some issues from serving in the military, so he was receiving compensation for his injuries, and he had time to be able to help this pastor who was legally blind. And so he would spend hours every week with him, driving him around. And in retrospect, after he left that church, he realized that that pastor, in the way that he joked and the things that he talked about, exhibited an immaturity that he accepted, and that got in the way of his own walk and growing in the Lord. And finally, if a pastor is an explicit sin and the congregation does not deal with it as they should, then that will bring guilt upon them. So this is a word of warning to us who are pastors and to those who maybe desire to be a pastor or an elder, that you must have godly character, because your teaching and actions will be either a blessing to the congregation, or it could bring guilt upon the church and have a domino effect on all who are involved. But there is some good news. Praise God that pastors are not high priests. Praise God that you don't look to us as mediators of the new covenant. Praise God that we who are fallible, who are still sinners, saved by grace, are not the ones who are the good shepherd over you, but we are under shepherds, and that you have Jesus Christ as your high priest, who is perfect, who is sinless, who has no need for atonement, who is your mediator. You don't have to go to a priest and confess your sins to him and have him be your mediator between you and God. You have Jesus Christ, Him risen, Him holy, Him innocent, Him unstained, who is your mediator. To Him you go to confess your sins and have peace with God. And He has a covenant that actually saves. He doesn't have to keep offering Himself on Mount Calvary over and over and over, because His first time of being offered did not do and accomplish the removal of guilt. But no, once and for all He did it. And so we should rejoice in this. So that's our first point. We need Jesus to remove our guilt. Our second point comes from verses 5 through 10. And it's this. We need Christ to be sacrificed for our sins, because our sins make us polluted. We need Jesus to be crucified for our iniquities, because our iniquities make us contaminated. So what does this high priest do in order to remove the contamination? What is he to do to purify himself and to purify the tabernacle? Well, in verse 5, it says, after he has killed the bull, he takes blood from the bull and he goes into the tent. Now, you have to understand that in the tabernacle setup, you have degrees of holiness. So you have the tabernacle complex, and then you have the tent in the middle of it. And in the tent, you have the holy place. And then you have, when you go through the veil, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where what was considered the holiest part, because that's where God dwelt. And that's why the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. One degree less of holiness was the holy place, which was right outside the veil, but still in the tent, and a priest would go into there every day. And then outside of that was where the altar of burnt offering was, and that's where all these offerings are brought, and a person would come to give the offering. That was less holy. And then outside of that was the camp. So you have to understand this, because he is going into the second holiest place with the bull's blood to purify it, because it has been stained by his sin. And what he would do is you take the blood, he'd dip his fingers in it, and he'd sprinkle it on the veil, in front of the veil, seven times. Now the veil was what separated him from going to the Holy of Holies. This was a symbol of the separation of our sin that causes us between us and God, that we cannot go in and dwell with God, that there's something that is causing us not to be able to fellowship with God. And so now he has to take blood to purify that space because his unintentional sin has caused condemnation or contamination. And he does it seven times because seven is a perfect number of completion. Here's what Spurgeon says of this. Remember, too, that this sets out how great our guilt has been, since the blood must be sprinkled seven times before the work of atonement is fully seen by you. Our guilt has a sevenfold blackness about it, and there must be a sevenfold cleansing. This just reveals the sinfulness of sin, the guilt, the contaminating influence, how it just infects everything. After doing this, there's more for him to do, it says. The priest then takes the blood and puts it on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. So in the holy place, outside the veil, there is an altar. It's about 3 feet tall, 1.5 feet wide, and 1.5 feet long. It is in the form of a square if you look down on it, and there are horns on each corner. It's overlaid in gold, and it even has gold poles that are overlaid that go through gold rings, and that's how they pick it up and move it when they change locations. And the incense was to be put on it every day as part of the ceremony. And he had to put oil or blood on the horns of that altar to purify it too. And then after doing that, he had a third thing he had to do. He had to go outside the tent and go to the altar of burnt offering, where the other offerings that we've discussed take place. And he had to pour blood at the base of that burnt offering altar to cleanse it too, so that any sacrifices that take place would be pure there, because the priest's sin has contaminated that altar as well. Now, why did he use blood to purify? Why did God say, use blood to remove the contamination and stain of sin? It's because it was pointing to Jesus Christ and his blood that ultimately and truly removes our stain of sin. For example, 1 Peter 1:2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus of Christ and for sprinkling with blood. That as the veil was sprinkled with blood, by faith, we actually receive the sprinkling and cleansing and purifying through the blood of Jesus Christ. Or 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The altar we have is Jesus on the altar of the cross. And his blood was spilled on the altar. And all who look by faith, turning and repentance from their sins, have purification that is once and for all, that cleanses, removes the contamination, the stain of guilt that we have, and gives clear consciences once and for all. And all of this is pointing to that Jesus Christ is the guilt offering that really removes guilt. Finally, in verses 8 to 10, we see that he offers an offering on the altar of burnt offering. Just like with the peace offering, he removes the fat from the animal, because it's the best part of the animal, of the bull, and puts it on the burnt offering and has it burn up as a sacrifice. And the remaining part of the animal he leaves aside to be dealt with in verses 11 and 12. So to summarize, we need to Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, because sin pollutes us. When I was thinking about the pollution and contamination, it brought to mind an oil spill, how oil leaches everywhere and contaminates everything. The worst oil spill to take place in the United States jurisdiction was the Deepwater Horizon oil spill that took place in 2010. It was on a oil rig out in the Gulf of Mexico. From April 20th, 2010, to July 15th, 2010, oil pumped out from the ocean bed into the ocean. This was 41 miles off of the Louisiana coast, and over the course of these months, 4 million barrels of oil was pumped into the Gulf of Mexico. It created an oil slick the size of 57,500 square miles. 1,100 miles of shoreline were polluted, like Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Florida. And they had to go through there and spend millions and millions of dollars to clean it up. While this was taking place, commercial fishing halted because obviously you're worried about the oil killing and polluting and contaminating the fish, and you wouldn't want to serve that to people. And the beaches had to be closed and cleaned because of the oil being brought in by the currents. It got into everything, everywhere. And they had to spend all kinds of money to clean this up, and it's just oil. What about our sins? This is how our sin is. That it is polluting, it is contaminating, it is corrupting. And because of this, it brings guilt and needs cleansing that can only come from Christ. So, brethren, do you see the sinfulness of sin? Not to say, well, yeah, sin's bad, but it is contaminating. Do you see how it pollutes and corrupts and destroys? Do you see how it leads to death, destruction, and disfellowship with God? And do you see, especially in this context, that you know a pastor's number one job is to watch his walk with the Lord? So that's why I ask, please pray for our spiritual maturity. Please pray that God would reveal to us our blind spots or unintentional sins. Please pray that God will reveal areas also for you where you need to repent. Because we should be pleading. If we have such an understanding of the polluting, contaminating effects of sin, then it should be the cry of our hearts to say, Lord, help me to mortify sin. At the same time, let us rejoice because we have Jesus whose blood actually purifies. We don't take bleach. We don't take good works. We don't take whipping ourselves and trying to bring punishment and judgment upon ourselves in order to cleanse. No. Us pastors and you do not offer bulls on an altar. We do not have to be butchers that slices and dices and sheds blood. Instead, we have Jesus Christ, once and for all crucified, who has shed His blood on the cross. We have Him who, when He cried out and gave up His Spirit, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn in two. Why? Because the veil between man and God had been rent because Christ had been offered once and for all. There needed to be no veil for all those who had faith in Him. Now there is fellowship. There is reconciliation. There is peace, and we can dwell with God. And not only does Jesus Christ's blood purify the past sins, it purifies the present sins, and it purifies the future sins. We don't have to have Christ offered up tomorrow for sins of tomorrow. His offering in the past covers it all. And that's why we can praise God that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's not a pastor. It's not a pope. It's not a pastoral team. It's Jesus Christ. And He is the one who is our mediator. And in Him we rejoice. So we've talked about Christ needing to be offered because of our guilt. Christ needing to be offered because of sin's polluting power. And now third and finally we talk about this. We need Christ to be sacrificed for our sins because our guilt breaks fellowship with God. We need Jesus to be crucified for our iniquities because our culpability severs communion with God. Verses 11 and 12 say, but the skin of the bull and all of its flesh, with its head and its legs, its entrails and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. So the priest has already killed the bull. The priest has already brought the blood into the holy place, put it in front of the veil, sprinkled it seven times, put it on the horns of the altar of incense, went outside, poured it at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Now he has offered the fat. Now he takes the rest of the animal, picks it up, and walks past the tents of the camp and goes outside of the camp where everyone else is dwelling, the tribes of Israel. Finds a clean place where the ash heap is. Builds an altar of wood, a fire. And takes the animal, the legs, the skin, all that's remaining, and has it burnt up on an altar outside the camp. Why? What does this symbolize? Why does he go outside the camp? Why doesn't he do it where there are two other altars in the tent? It's because it's showing a removal of guilt. By taking the sacrifice and having it be outside the camp, it's symbolizing that the guilt from the high priest's sin that has been attributed to the people is now being removed and taking off of them and taking outside the camp. So now the high priest's sin is no longer associated with the people or with the high priest. It has been cleared of their name. So that by the guilt being removed, now they can have fellowship with God. It's the same idea of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, which we'll get to in a little bit. Ultimately, this is pointing to Jesus Christ as the antitype. And that's why Hebrews 13, 11 and 13 establishes Christ as the burnt offering, or as the sin offering for us. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." That's talking about this passage right here. So he's talking about Leviticus 4. The blood's brought into the holy place, and then the rest of the animals burned outside the camp. And now the application. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So Jesus Christ suffered outside of Jerusalem. He wasn't in the limits of Jerusalem. He suffered on the mount for the same purpose, that on him the guilt of his people would be paid. That he would suffer on the altar through crucifixion. That his blood would be spilt, that he would die. So that the guilt that all of us have would be taken from us, put on him, paid for, and now we have his righteousness given to us by faith, so that now we have fellowship and communion with God. Doctrinally, this view is called expiation, meaning having made satisfaction, amends, atonement for a crime, which means the removal of objective guilt under the law. That's one definition according to one systematic theologian. And this is why, with having that guilt removed, now we do not have our sins attributed to us. We cannot be condemned. We cannot be forsaken because it has been dealt with. And we can be like the blessed man in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. See, to be the blessed man, you must be the man without guilt. To be the man without guilt, you must be the man who has never sinned. But who can be that man? No one. Except Jesus Christ was that man. And then he came as a substitute to bear the guilt we have, so that by faith in him, we can be the blessed man who no longer has guilt because Christ dealt with it for us. And that's why Romans 4, Paul quotes this passage to say there are two types of people. There are those who are trying to do it by meriting it by their actions, and there are those who have received it as a gift, and only those who have received salvation as a gift can be the blessed man forever and ever, not losing that blessedness upon sinning again, but having that blessedness in perpetuity and forever, because they have been washed, they have been cleansed, they have been purified, they've been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. And as a result, they have fellowship with God. There's no veil. There's no wall. There's no sin. There's no guilt. There's no shame. It has been torn down by Christ, and we have been cleansed by Christ's blood. So, friends, we need fellowship. We need Jesus to be sacrificed for our sins, because our guilt breaks fellowship with God. Here's what Spurgeon writes about this subject. "Surely this is the very essence and nature of faith, which does not only bring us into contact with a great substitute, but teaches us to lean upon Him with all the burden of our guilt, so that if our sins are very weighty, yet we see Him as able to bear them all." Because we have a Savior who is greater than the most perfect of bulls. We have a Savior who is God Himself, who became man, who lived a sinless life, and He bore the weight of our sins. And we can have complete confidence and trust that in Him we have no guilt. So, brethren, let us rejoice that even your pastor sins, that our guilt has been removed through Christ. Rejoice that your sin and the guilt that has come from it has been removed through Jesus Christ. Now, you may know the gospel, you may have trusted in Christ, but there are still times where you feel guilt and you feel shame. Then you need to preach to yourself these truths and remember that the guilt has been paid for legally 100%. Remember that Christ has removed your name from the ledger of guilt, and that guilt was transferred to Christ, and the stamp of paid once and for all in full has been applied. And remember that now on your ledger, Christ's righteousness has been brought in, and it's an infinite righteousness that cannot be taken away. And remember that you will never, ever, ever need a new offering, because Christ has saved and does save to the uttermost. However, these truths are only for those who turn from their sins and trust in Christ, only for those who have been born again. So if you are not a believer, if you've not trusted in Christ, then you still have guilt upon you. Your name is still under the ledger of guilty, of needing satisfaction. You do not have fellowship with God. Do you feel the weight of guilt on your conscience? Is it burdening you? Are you like Lady Macbeth and you are horrified if anyone ever found out about what you have done? You can't run away from the evil deeds and things that you have done. And you're thinking, oh, how can I cleanse myself? How can I have a clear conscience? Are you looking to everywhere but Christ? I'll do good deeds. I'll donate money to the poor. Or I'll try to have holy water sprinkled upon me. Or I'll just punish myself. And hopefully that if I punish myself enough, that God will see that as satisfaction for what I have done. Or have you just come to a point where you think there's no way that you can ever be cleansed? No way the guilt can be removed. And so you are hopeless. You are depressed. And you're wondering, why should I continue? Because I can't change the past. I can't go back and fix the guilt that I've accomplished. And I can't do anything with the guilt that I have now. How can I be cleansed? There's good news. Look to Jesus Christ and be cleansed. Look to Him and be purified through His blood. The sacrifice has been brought. The blood has been shed, Now look to Christ and believe His words that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe what He has said, that He has once and for all done what you cannot do and what I cannot do, and have peace with God. Have your guilt removed. Have reconciliation, and have the blessed knowledge, knowing that you can be the blessed man. You can rejoice knowing that your sins are no more on your head because Christ took Him on His head. Believe the gospel and you too can have your guilt forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can have salvation and cleansing in Christ. Well, we've talked about why our guilt has produced, why our sin produces guilt, why it causes us to make everything contaminated, and finally, why only through the once and for all guilt offering of Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with Him, cleansing, and satisfaction. Do you believe it, friends? And do you live it out? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for how Leviticus keeps pointing us to Jesus Christ. We thank You for Christ being supreme to the offerings of animals, of bulls and goats and lambs and doves. And we thank You that Christ has once and for all done what no one else could do, that He is our great High Priest, and that He is the mediator of a new covenant that actually saves, and that in Him we have our guilt removed, and we have purity, we are sanctified, we are holy because Christ is holy, and we are united to Him. Oh Lord, help us to remember these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.